We appreciate the music as always. Glad we can worship the Lord with song. And invite you this morning to take the Bible. We'll worship as we open God's Word, study together in the book of Titus. So if you would, again, take the Bible and turn with me to Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. We'll study today here these first 10 verses, beginning in verse number 1. Titus chapter 2. As we say this often, take just a moment and look around. If you see somebody, or rather you see an empty chair where you don't see somebody, that you usually do see somebody. Just reach out, send a text, check on them, make sure that they're okay. Brother Greg, I appreciate what you said. We're continuing to pray for baby Wyatt fervently. And so the day that you guys can bring him in here, we'll just stop the presses and start the rejoicing. Start to pray and thanking God, and we are doing that already. So thank you guys for that update. We'll keep looking here in the book of Titus, and we can continue here with this theme that Paul lays out for us here in this letter to Titus. Titus, we said this before, he was to set things in order in the churches on the island of Crete. They needed right doctrine that would enable right living. And Paul doesn't sugarcoat anything in this letter, really, when he describes some of the people on Crete. We read last time about the need for sound elders, sound doctrine, sound faith there in chapter 1. And coming right behind these remarks he made in chapter 1, verse 14, about people who turn away from the truth. Paul continues his instructions in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So in contrast to those people who reject truth, Titus is meant to speak healthy doctrine. And so let's read here, Titus chapter 2, we'll read verse 1 down to verse 10 and see the practical outworking of this. He says, Titus 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." And so let me share something here with you, just by way of illustration, like we sometimes do. Something I found very interesting this week to help you kind of understand where we're going with this today. Some of you folks are deeply interested in history. I try to be, try to learn some things about that. And so I came across this week reading about World War II and that period in our nation's history when Franklin Roosevelt, our president, won his fourth term as president. Many people felt that he would not live long enough to make it to the end of the term. President Roosevelt had famously survived polio, and he was not a well man in the later years of his life. And so when he was elected to his fourth term as the president, he would actually come down to perhaps Harry Truman having to assume the role of president from his role in vice president. Many people thought that that may happen. No one had ever been elected before or since to a fourth term. And right there in the middle of the war, people thought that if President Roosevelt were to pass away, then it's next man up, Vice President Harry Truman. And so those of you who understand history, and perhaps a few of you actually lived it, you understand that that period was one of the most critical times in the history of our nation. First atomic bomb was nearly completed, and that would need presidential authorization to use it. And you understand that Europe was destroyed at that point from World War II. I understand the Allies would have had to decide how to handle these defeated nations in the war, all the while the Soviet Union trying to spread communism around the world. And so we understand that very few presidents in that time Very few presidents in the history of our nation would have had to make so many crucial decisions like that president would in that age, in that generation. And so when FDR died in office in April of 1945, Harry Truman, the vice president, he became the new president. And when he saw Eleanor Roosevelt and asked her in sympathy, "Is there anything that we can do for you?" She famously said, "No, is there anything we can do for you? For you are the one who is in trouble now." Because Eleanor Roosevelt knew what Harry Truman and everybody else knew, that FDR had not done one thing to try to prepare Harry Truman to be the president. In fact, even though it was obvious what was getting ready to happen, that he was not well in his fourth term, elderly and getting ready to pass away from the different ailments that he had, even though it was very obvious that that was getting ready to happen, we understand that in the 86 days Harry Truman was vice president, FDR only met with him twice. Only two times. And so we just read these verses in Titus 2, and you say, "Pastor Zach, what's that got to do with this?" Well, we made the case here that Paul emphasized over and over again to Titus, sound doctrine, non-negotiable if you want to have a healthy church. But that leads to this question. What do you do with your sound doctrine? Because while it's vital to understand and affirm the Word of God, we understand that sound doctrine and sound faith has to be lived out. It's not just some ideal that we try to say, "Yes, I agree with this." No, we do something with this. Well, all that we find in the Word of God. And so you notice in verse 1, Paul told Titus to speak the things proper for sound doctrine. And then you can trace a line there in your Bible, connect it with what you see in verse 10. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So you understand this word adorn, I think you do. It means to dress up, to make something beautiful, attractive. And this word adorn in the original language here is where we get our English word cosmetic. The idea about makeup, making something very attractive. And so we see here that doctrine has to be lived out, it has to be lived out in an attractive way, a way that would appeal to people. You see, well, how does that happen? Well, this is where we come here in Titus chapter 2. Paul gives us this outline, this plan. He tells us that God's expectation for how this should happen, he lists four groups of people in the church. The groups are mentioned there by age and gender. You can see that. We just read it. Older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. In each case, they're given instructions for living out the sound doctrine. And you can notice by the punctuation here. You start there in verse 1. You notice the punctuation. Verses 1 through 8, actually that's only two sentences. So we're not talking about ideas that are not related to each other. No, it's only two sentences we have here in the Bible. Verses 8, or rather 9 and 10, make up another group in the church. And he encourages them to adorn the doctrine as well. We'll look at each one of these groups and we'll see where we fall. I'm saying you and I, where do we fall in this? Because every one of us, that's what we're getting at. Every one of us, if you're part of this church and you're committed to sound doctrine and sound faith, you have a place in this. And now this word discipleship, that word does not appear here. But the idea is written all over this passage. Because from reading this, we understand in a letter that's all about healthy churches, we understand the gospel and the word should produce godliness in the lives of everyone. In the church, young and old, male and female, their age and gender specific expectations we see here about Christian maturity. And when we read these remarks about bondservants in verse 9, talking about slaves, we see that if someone in that situation could adorn the doctrine, then all of us can. And so let's look here at each group and we'll make the point. I think by the time we get to the end here, you'll see what we're getting at. The first group that Paul mentions to Titus is the older men. He says to speak sound doctrine. Why? That the older men be these things. We pray often in here that we could be doers and not hearers only. That's what Paul has in mind here. That the proper teaching of the word would produce a certain lifestyle. I think that makes sense, right? God gives us his word. We study it, affirm all that it teaches, not just so we can have knowledge and be puffed up, as he said. in another book, but rather so we can live this out. We're trying to see that our doctrine, what we believe about the Lord Jesus, causes us to live a certain way. That's in contrast to the people in Crete. Paul calls some of them liars who reject the truth. Rather, he wants these older men to live out the truth. For older men, the first one mentioned here in verse 2 is sobriety. He says that the older men be sober. What does that mean? He's talking about someone who's level-headed, someone who's restrained, someone who's able to make wise choices about the important things in life. That's what an older man ought to be characterized by. He says he's reverent. This is the same trait demanded of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It means worthy of respect and dignified, possessing integrity. He says temperate, self-controlled. The mature older man has good discretion and judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. And because of that, he's able to master himself, right? That's what true temperance is. You've got control over yourself. It says he's sound in faith. We mentioned last week that this word sound is where we get our English word hygiene. So we're talking about healthy faith. That's what this older man has, healthy faith. He's steadfast in his walk with God, settled in what the Bible says. His doctrine's sound, and so his faith is not going to waver or be damaged by false doctrine or difficult circumstances that he might encounter. He's also sound in his love. We see that there also in verse 2. That means that the love of God characterizes his life, as Jesus said it should, because by our love all men will know that we're his disciples. Let's do something here. Why don't you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Would you do that? Would you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? We've all heard this read at weddings, or read this on plaques or ornaments, or seen it written down in places. And these verses, what we talk about, the love verses here in the Bible, and we'll see what God actually considers to be Christian love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look there with me beginning in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, the Bible says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." And so this love that we read here, 1 Corinthians 13, this is what's supposed to characterize older men who are mature Christians. They're to demonstrate and live out this kind of love. Love that's long-suffering. It's not rooted in pride or vanity. It rejoices in truth. This kind of love characterizes these men. And then patience. Not the kind of momentary patience we think like, okay, help me get out of this traffic jam without doing something that I'll regret. We're not talking about the kind of patience you need in a tense moment. Rather, we're talking about endurance. We're talking about endurance. Here we're thinking about a man who's so mature and Christ-like that he can accept hardship and not quit. He's a steadfast kind of a man. And so let's stop here. Let me just ask to my brothers in the room who have been saved for some time, those of you who are older than I am, now you're in this place in your life where perhaps you've got more years behind you than you've got in front of you probably. Let me ask you, does this characterize you? Has the years of exposure and obedience to the Bible made you wise? Has it made you self-controlled, loving and sound in faith and steadfast? We have to ask ourselves these questions when we encounter these things in the Word. And then notice in verse 3, he says, "The older women likewise." So all the things that pertain to older men in the church, that word likewise, well, that's the bridge for us to talking about older women. So just because they're ladies, they don't get a pass from being reverent and self-controlled and sound in faith and love and steadfast. They're supposed to be like the older men in this respect and also be characterized by these four things that Paul mentions. He says in verse 3, reverent in their behavior. So the older woman is supposed to live a life befitting of a godly person. Behavior, simply marked by Christ-likeness. And he says here, not slanderers. So she's not by nature causing trouble with her mouth. She's not gossiping and slandering people. Rather, she speaks the truth in love. The woman mentioned in Proverbs chapter 31, what we typically call the virtuous woman, right? Proverbs 31:26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. It says here she's not given to much wine. It seems that drunkenness was a serious problem with many folks in those early churches, because in all these lists, this is mentioned. The bottom line here, it's thinking about this older woman, and really all of us, by extension, is this lady can control her mouth and her impulses. She's not given to alcohol, because just like the older man, she's self-controlled. And lastly, in verse 4, it says she teaches good things. This is a very interesting word here. Interesting, because in the original language, this is not the normal word for teaching. This is the only time, in fact, that this word appears in the entire Bible. The word that Paul uses here, and he says she's teaching good things. The only time we see this word in the entire Bible, it means more of an informal, one-on-one kind of a teaching. It's not the idea that an older lady is compelled to get up here, take her microphone, and say, okay, all ladies, listen to me, and let me tell you something. It's not exactly that. It's the idea that you're going to shoulder up beside a younger lady and say, can I show you something? Or let me tell you what's happened with me. Or this is what happened and what I've found to be true. And the Bible actually says it. It's this idea of a small group setting, an intimate one-on-one type of teaching. That's what we're speaking about here. And notice the dash there in the verse, and you'll see the point of this teaching. In verse 4, Paul says this idea of older women teaching is so that they might admonish the younger women. Teach them and encourage them, not necessarily in some type of classroom setting, again, but in a more intimate way. And we'll just stop here and say that, can you see the path of this by now, right? You see where we're headed with this? It's not hard to see. We're talking about generational discipleship here, right? I mean, we're talking about people who have walked with the Lord. They're older, presumably, we hope, right? They're mature Christians. That if they say, I'm older, I've reached a certain age, I've been saved this long, that it's not just that I've grown just this much as a Christian. No, I have a mature faith, and I'm able to come alongside someone who is younger than me and perhaps not as mature as a Christian. That's where we're going with this here. Older Christians who should be mature, guiding and helping younger people in their Christian life. And as we get into these seven things, the older women teach younger women. You'll notice that most of these are related to the married lady in her home, speaking about the role of a Christian wife and mother. Okay? So again, let me pull back and just stop right here and say that I understand that not every Christian lady is married with children. I understand that. That's okay. That's okay. Many times I understand that that is beyond your control, sister. Christian lady, maybe you're not married, maybe you don't have children. I understand that's beyond your control. Just to illustrate this from my own life, I remember after Amanda had recovered from cancer, we did not know if we could have children because of some of the therapies that she had taken to help her. And we wanted to have children, but just out of our control. And I'll never forget one time I got invited to go to Athens, Georgia and preach in a church. I took her with me, and we were standing in the back of the church just talking to people like we do here, and we had just gotten some discouraging news related to us not being able to have children related to her cancer treatment. And I remember while we were standing back there speaking to people, a man and his wife were talking with us, and the man looked at Amanda and I and said, so I guess you guys don't want kids, do you? He said, I guess you don't want kids, right? And so she had something of an emotional breakdown right there in the back of the church. And immediately, this guy's wife started shaking her head. I thought she was going to slap him. She came, we were in Georgia, okay? So she just about came unglued and just said, please excuse my husband. See what we're saying here? So I understand that not every Christian woman is a wife or a mother for a variety of reasons. And in other places in the New Testament, Paul deals with these scenarios about Christian ladies who are widowed or they're single. And so what we read here in Titus 2, not meant to denigrate any Christian lady who's not a wife or a mother. Of course it's not. We simply understand that generally speaking, younger women must be discipled by older women so that they'll be mature and be a witness in their home and how they relate their life in their families. Okay? And so what do the older women teach the younger women in these cases? Well, we understand they teach them from the verse to love their husbands. It's the only time, do you know this? It's the only time in Scripture that the wife is told to love her husband. Husbands are told in multiple passages to love their wives. This is the only time that's mentioned for wives to love their husbands. And the kind of love here that is in view is not necessarily a romantic love, although that's certainly not dismissed, but we're talking here more about a love of devotion. That's a word that Paul's using, a love that is learned. And that type of love, a learned love, is something that's very biblical, very practical, what we see in the Scripture, not what you learn from pop culture, right? We're not talking about the love you see in a romantic comedy, a movie, okay? Because our society tells us about love and says it's all about impulse or feeling and gratification between two people. But of course, there's more to it than that, biblical love. Right? This isn't to deny that love involves feeling and affection. Of course not. Again, just thinking of our own life by year five together, in our marriage, by marriage year number five, Amanda was living in a hospital bed, had no hair, right? Cancer, well documented. And so that's why we say that real love's not just always about butterflies in the moment, right? Unless you think that I'm some kind of saint because I stayed with her and loved her while she was sick, I can tell you, and perhaps you better let her tell you, about the dozens and dozens of times that I have had to go to her and say, I'm sorry, that was foolish, please forgive me. And yet she did, and she still loves me. Because that's the kind of love that has to be learned, right? And I thank God that she does love me and that she has learned to love me in all the ways that I need to be loved and forgiven many ways. And we'll just say it like this. Some of you in here have been married for 40, 50 years, and I don't presume to tell you anything about marriage. We're simply looking here at the point from Titus chapter 2, verse 4, that this kind of devotion between a husband and wife is something that has to be learned, right? Has to be cultivated. And so where do you learn that? Paul says that in the church, older generation, responsible to teach the younger generation. They also teach them to love their children. Think about older women and younger women. To love them physically, love them emotionally, love them socially. And the most important thing a mother can do is love her children to the Lord, without a doubt. Older women teach younger women to be discreet and chaste. That's self-controlled, pure. Homemakers, the verse says. Other versions maybe say it a little bit better, other English versions. Keepers at home or workers at home. That's the idea here in verse 5. And so again, we can just stop right here and point out that we could read every one of these character traits, okay, related to Christian maturity and say, yes, that makes sense, right? Older men should be reverent, sure. Older women should not be addicted to the bottle, right? I'm with you on that one. Younger men should be sober-minded. I get it. Makes sense. But when you get to this part about younger women being workers at home, some people might get upset about that. It just shows something about how our society regards biblical teaching and also how that has influenced our churches, right? Because what people call the radical feminist movement that's been going on for some time in our nation has made the case that any woman, who's married or has children and wants to be a worker at home, as the verse says, well, they need to be regarded as a victim. I mean, they got to be liberated from that. Because women are oppressed and need to be liberated from their husbands and their children and anything that would keep them from being completely autonomous. Well, that's something that needs to be changed. That's some of the thinking today that goes along about this idea of women. And so did you know today, talking about today, this is the 49th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision. Did you know that? Today, 49th anniversary of that decision. The case has become synonymous with abortion in our nation was decided 49 years ago today. And it's interesting that most of us, we forget about how that case was argued before the Supreme Court. The plaintiffs for Jane Roe, not her real name, just the legal pseudonym, but the plaintiffs for Jane Roe argued that the constitutional right to privacy meant that a woman should not be subjected to the distress of an unwanted pregnancy just because she was a woman. You see? In other words, because a man could walk away from a pregnancy and just live his life, but a woman could not, then that's unconstitutional in the view of the court. And so the most famous court case in American history was argued on the idea that women should not be thought of as any different than men. But the Bible says otherwise, doesn't it? I mean, the very fact that we're reading here in Titus chapter 2 about men and women shows that God makes a distinction. And we said this before in here about men and women, both created in God's image, equal in essence and value, but distinct in role. I don't know how it ever became offensive to say that, that men and women are both created in God's image of equal worth and value, but just distinct in the things that God has given them to do. I don't know when that became so controversial. And let's say here what it also says and does not say. Now you can see that there. It says the word homemakers or workers at home, keepers of the home. It does not say that women cannot work outside the home. It does not say that. Remember, again, we'll go back to the virtuous woman, right? Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 24 says, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchant. Sounds like she was working to me, maybe even running a side hustle outside the home. But that does not conflict with Proverbs 31, 27. It says, she watches over the ways of her household. So what's the point? The point is not that women should just stay at home and they can never work outside the home. That's not what the Bible says. My wife went to college. She's had jobs outside our house in different seasons of our life together, right? The point is that the home is a special place because it's where the wife and the mother can provide the best expressions of love for her husband, for her children, and where she can practice Christian hospitality. It's her base of operation for being a blessing to others. That's what the Christian home really ought to be. Again, I don't really know when it became controversial to say that's what a Christian home should be. That's what Paul wants the older women in the Cretan churches to tell the younger women, to love their husbands, love their children, take care of your home, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands, the verse says, submissive to their own husbands. Again, that's an idea. I don't exactly know when people got off kilter on that, the idea of submission. Because some people have gotten this idea that submission means inferiority. See what we're saying? Submission means that someone's up here and then the person submitting is down here. So the idea that if a wife is a loving and submissive attitude towards her husband, she must be a victim. But submission does not imply inferiority. Let me say this again. Submission does not imply inferiority. Think about how we see this modeled in the Trinity. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he goes to the cross, kneeling in submission and prayer to God the Father, saying, "Not my will, but thine." Now, is Jesus inferior to the Father? Absolutely not. He's co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. In God's plan of salvation, God the Son had to take on flesh and suffer for our sins on the cross. That is the gospel. Now, did the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, submit to that role? He did. Not my will, but thine. That is the biblical picture of submission. Can you see that the very nature of God's created order is rooted in who God is? And that's why Paul tells Titus that what he does here at the end of verse 5, all this mature Christian living that's expected of younger women in the church, why? What is the point of all this? So the word of God would not be blasphemed, not be compromised. Because when we think we know better than God, we're really striking right at the heart of what God says and who He is. Can you see how all these things connect, how they're rooted together? Okay? But all this has to come from somewhere. The older women have to teach this. What about the younger men there? Likewise, so in the same way, everyone else is supposed to live the mature Christian life. We get the bridge again. Likewise, young men are to be sober-minded. That's the first thing mentioned there. About older men in verse 2, and we all understand, some of us from hard experience, that young men are not usually inclined to be sober-minded, but young men should be sober-minded. Again, from experience, we know that it's not always the case, right? They're supposed to be an example in all things, providing a pattern of good works. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but their life shows patterns, distinct patterns of doing the right thing, living faithfully in their doctrine. Again, that word keeps just coming up in Titus, the younger men showing integrity in their teaching and dignity, incorruptibility. These guys are not fooled by false doctrine, and their life and words communicate truth to other people. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Well, these young men here, they're past that. Why? Because the older men are teaching them not to be like kids, not to just believe everything that you tell them. Rather, they're mature in their beliefs and their behavior. They're characterized by sound speech. Can't be condemned. All this that we've just walked, it's just a generational discipleship model for men and women in the New Testament church. Somebody says the question, right, like it's a secret. How do you have a healthy church? Not a kind of church that's just going to age out. Everybody's got gray hair. The church just ages out until it dies and it's gone. Not that kind of church. Also, not the kind of church that's just filled with young, immature believers, right? Well, here's the plan. This is not really a secret, is it? And this causes us to ask a question. I think it has to cause us to ask a question. How good are we at doing this here? How well do we do this here? Could we do it better? I think we have to ask ourselves that. And the first question to ask is, am I this person? Think about your age and just say, am I in the place in my Christian life where I could be bringing someone alongside me who's younger and showing them these things? Steadfastness, faith, incorruptibility, sound speech, how to live in your home, how to be a faithful Christian. Are you at the place, this, whatever age you're at, that you could do this? I dare say that we could probably do better at this. And we see a shift here in verse number 9 and 10, away from the age and gender distinctions in verse 1 through 8. And Paul mentions bondservants. Let's pay attention to this here. Bondservants. We're talking about slaves. So at this point, we're not talking about someone's age or gender. Are they male, female? How old are they? No, we're talking about their station in life, something that has nothing to do with their age or gender. And so we ask the question, why in the world would Paul tell Titus to encourage slaves that are in the churches on Crete? Well, we understand that the Roman Empire, during those days that Paul was writing, that perhaps a third of all the people in the empire were slaves. And so without a doubt, there were many Christians, who were not free Roman citizens. They were rather full-blown slaves. There are other places in the New Testament, like Colossians 3, where Paul gives instructions to slaves. Now let me say here that, God willing, we'll finish this book of Titus in just a few weeks, and we'll move right to the next book in the Bible, a letter to Philemon. Just one page on your Bible there, probably. Did you know that Philemon was a Christian man, a slave owner? And this book relates to how he treats and relates to another Christian who is a slave of his. And so we'll say much more about this, God willing, in the next few weeks. But just here in this context of Titus 2, we can think about a few things about slavery. Just because something's here, right, we don't just go past it without thinking about it. The kind of slavery that we see in the Roman Empire was not based on ethnicity or skin color. At the time here, someone could have become a slave by something like failing to pay a debt. Or people would even sell themselves into slavery. So in that regard, it's not the same type of slavery we're thinking about that was practiced in our nation years ago. But Roman slaves, again, there's no sugarcoating this. Roman slaves had no rights. They're treated as property. Still liable to abuse and violence. And again, we say there were many Christians who were slaves in the New Testament times. And so does this mean, let's ask the question like this, does this mean that God was pro-slavery? Was God pro-slavery? Well, no, of course. God is not pro-slavery, just like he is not pro-war or pro-divorce or pro-illness. But he still spoke to these situations that came about, not as a result of his perfect created order, but as a result of man's sin and depravity. He still spoke about these things in the Bible. The kind of slavery that we're most familiar with in America was condemned. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, the Bible says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." So the stain of slavery on our nation. Think about Africans who were kidnapped, brought to this country, bought, sold, abused. That is absolutely condemned in the Bible, unequivocally. No question about that. Why? Because all people, say it again, created in the image of God. We all have equal dignity. Abraham Lincoln did not come up with the idea of equal dignity. God built that into creation. And so we'll say more about that in a few weeks, but just to finish up here, one of the things we see in the New Testament, I hope you can understand this, that though slavery is a product of sin, God turns this into a picture of redemption by telling us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that Jesus Christ took on the form of a slave. The same word that we see used here in Titus 2:9. And what is the word that Paul gives to Christian slaves? That they be obedient, faithful, well-pleasing to their masters. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior in all things. Think about that. Can a slave make the Christian life beautiful? Can they? Can someone who is marginalized live their life in such a way, such a faithful and attractive way, that the Word of God and being a Christian becomes appealing? It seems that they can. So what's the takeaway for you and I here? I hope this is obvious, right? I hope the takeaway is pretty plain. FDR did nothing to help Harry Truman learn how to be the president. Didn't do anything to help the guy. By God's grace, it seems like it turned out okay, right? I mean, America won the war and we still have a republic. Thank God for that. But I think it'd be better just for you and I in our situation if we had some generational type of training in our church. Some real discipleship about how to live the Christian life and not just kind of leave it to chance. The truth of the matter is, whether you and I, whether we are young or old or man or woman, well off or in a position of total disadvantage, we're expected to live as true disciples who make other disciples. And we're all supposed to live this out so beautifully in such a way that people can't help see Jesus as the wonderful Savior that he is. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank you for this time where we can open your word, receive instruction. Lord, we often marvel at the wisdom that you give us in the Bible. Things that ought to be plain to us, but occasionally they're not. Just this idea that one generation has a responsibility to build up another generation in faith, to teach them things. Lord, we pray that we might see that here, that we would be faithful to you, that we would become the people you saved us to be, not just because it depends on us, but rather there's other people depending on us. in actual fact, the future of this church, depending on one generation helping another become faithful disciples. Guide our thinking about this, Lord. Help us to do it, to be doers and not hearers only. Show us what we need to do to live this out. Pray that you bless each one of us in here, Lord. Man and woman, younger, older, Christian. Father, I pray that the truth of this would be something that years from now we could point and say this was something that helped our church tremendously. Even the fact that we're still here. We're still here on Grange Road, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Brunswick Baptist Church is still functioning, giving glory to the Lord, preaching the gospel, sending missionaries, teaching boys and girls. Why? Because generationally, people believed in and took the Bible seriously and passed it down. Pray that you'd help us to see our responsibility, where we fit in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.